Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We've wanted to create a culture of seriousness and weightiness that revolves around the worship of God. We've not wanted to create a sense or a culture of death. Okay, that's exactly the antithesis of what we want to do. We want to have a culture of life, okay? So it is really okay for you, when I say good morning, for you to say, good morning. So, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you and thankful again. Isn't God good to give us week after week the opportunity to come together and to renew fellowship with one another and also to renew fellowship with those who we have loved in the past? I saw Sean and Sarah Curtis come in a little while ago, and we're really thankful. There they are. So glad to have you guys and a new baby boy with us. And Kathy and I have some family here with us this weekend. And I also welcome Robin Casey's former pastor and his wife, Donald and Terry Davis. And so we're really thankful and pleased. And I see other faces, and I don't know your names. And sometimes I don't mention anybody who's new because I don't want to leave somebody out. And I don't want you to think, well, he's going to go around the room and make me raise my hand and tell me who we are. So I want you to just relax. I'm not going to do that. We're glad that you're here. Thankful for the opportunity that's ours to worship the Lord together. If you would do us a huge favor, find this little slip on page 12 that says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And it's perforated so that you can tear it off. And that's a way for you to let us know that you're here, particularly if you're here for the first time, or second or third, and you're kind of looking and investigating this whole church gig. If you'd give us your name, we would really appreciate that. And then give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing. And we will, on Wednesday morning when our men meet together, pray for you by name. And if you have any particular needs or things that you'd like to express on the back of that, we'll pray for you. And a lot of times we'll include those in our worship bulletin so our folks can pray for you about those particular things. So if that's something that you'd maybe like for us just to kind of hold a little closer to the vest, don't want us to publish it, you can say, don't put this in the bulletin, but we'll pray for you when our men meet together on Wednesday morning, okay? And so you can drop this little slip of paper in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later in our time of worship. One of the things that we do as a part of our worship is to give of our tithes and offerings, and so we pass a plate to do that. We don't want you to feel uncomfortable, and we certainly don't want you to feel pressured to put anything in that plate. Nobody's watching you to make sure that you do that, okay? But if you'll put this in there, that would be a great encouragement to us. There are some prayer concerns on page 11, and then family announcements and things like that that are on page 9. There is going to be the last Sunday of this month, which will be a normal time for us to meet together, a joint worship service at Lakeview Baptist Church. If you'd like to sing in the joint choir that they'll have, you can go over to the church about 5:15 and sing in the choir with them. And then also Doyle. See, we had a fellow in our church a long time ago named Peter Dorley, and I always want to call Peter Doyle Peter Dorley, and that's how I have my noun droppage. But Peter Doyle will be preaching that night. He's a former pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika. A godly man and a faithful preacher. So we'll look forward to hearing from him on the 25th. So I just want to make you aware of a couple of those things. And then also, from time to time, God is pleased to send new folks to be with us and as members. And so we're excited about commending to you two more folks to be a part of our fellowship. And so let me ask Caleb and Chris, if you will, to come at this time. And I'd like to ask you to respond to these membership vow questions. And then I'll have a question also for you as a congregation. But we've met with these fellows. They've been through our membership class. And we, as elders, would like to commend them to you as brothers in Christ to receive as a new part of our body. And fellas, let me ask you these questions, if I could, and ask you to respond verbally with I do or I will, as it's appropriate. First of all, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy?
I do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ?
I will.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
I will.
And will you support the church in its worship, work, and witness? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace?
I will.
And let me ask you, as members of the body of Christ here at Grace Heritage, do you, as a congregation, receive these brothers into our fellowship and engage to serve, encourage, watch over, and pray for them as fellow members of the body of Christ? Do you?
I do.
Amen. We thank God for this great privilege. And if you're seeing this as a membership process for the very first time, let me just say that what we're trying to do is press upon each other both the importance and weightiness and privilege of being a part of the body of Christ. And that we believe that God has called us to live in particular ways that the Scripture calls us to. And we want to try to encourage one another to help move along towards godly living and living that brings honor to Christ. That's what we're after and what we hope for as we do this. And so let's pray together and ask for God's help. We know that we can't do this in and of ourselves. And so let's ask God to help us in this process. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, for the church. We thank you, O God, for the local assemblies that you establish and for calling us out together to live as a witness to the world around us and to each other of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there's nothing special in or about us. There is nothing wise or insightful in us, but you have brought us to yourself by your own grace and to your own glory, and you are transforming us bit by bit, and sometimes it seems painfully slowly, and yet you are indeed working in us to change us into the very image of Christ. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that is bound up in that, for the life that is ours because of Christ, and for the great joy that is ours as we see you at work in us through your word and through your people. We thank you for Chris and for Caleb. We thank you, O God, for their lives and the testimony of salvation that they have shared with us and the work that you have been doing. And we pray that this will be a place where that work will be continued, that there will be much fruit brought forth from their lives as a result of your work. And we pray that you would help them to encourage and strengthen and challenge us as well, that we would move forward together as your church. We ask for all these things to the praise and glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you. If you would find on the front of the worship bulletin this passage of Scripture from Psalm 47, and then stand together with me, please. It'll be my privilege to read the Scriptures as we begin our time of worship this morning. From Psalm 47, verses 5 through 9. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. That's our privilege and joy this day, to sing praises to our King. And so I encourage you to find there on the second page. Since we have prayed together this morning and asked for God's help in worshiping Him, let's continue now in singing to Him with rejoicing. Come with rejoicing.
Come with rejoicing. The Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus our Savior has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus, the King of all kings. Jesus, the King of all kings.
Sing that together with me again.
come with rejoicing. The Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus our Savior has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus the King of all kings. Jesus the King of all kings.
Because the Scriptures call us to crown Christ as our King, we want to sing this old hymn that says, "Crown Him with many crowns," recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as our reigning, ruling King.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown Him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round His pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity.
Please be seated, if you would. And as we look back across that that hymn, it reminds us of several things. The conquering reign of Christ, that the music of Christ drowns out all music but its own. There's no competitor for Christ in glory. That Christ has triumphed over the grave, that He has crushed that which would ruin us, our sin. He's conquered over death, the consequence of our sin. And He has risen eternally to give life to us as our King. And so we crown Him as the Lord who brings peace. You know, the UN is not going to bring peace, beloved. I don't mean to discourage you this morning. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, who will bring peace in all the world. And that peace is going to reign and sway from pole to pole. And so we bow before Him as our King and our Redeemer this morning. Notice John chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And He's not talking about people who are dead, like dead in the grave, but those who are dead in trespasses and sins, dead because of their separation from God. And we're living in that hour. What, beloved, what great pleasure is ours to have heard the voice of Christ calling us forth from the death that our sin brought to us, and to be encouraged that the same voice can be heard by others. So let's take a moment and believe the gospel by praying, thanking God for redeeming us. Or perhaps you're here this morning and all this language that I'm using, you're going, "I have no idea what you're talking about. This sounds like gibberish to me. This dead people and light live and kings reigning and all that stuff makes no sense. May I encourage you just to take a moment to ask God, God, would you help me to understand what this means? This preacher seems to think that what he's saying is important. So would you help me to understand it if it is? If it's truly important, would you give me eyes to see and ears to understand what's going on? So let's bow our heads together. Thank God for the saving work of Christ and ask Him to help us to hear this voice that calls dead people into life. Would you ask for these things in silent prayer of repentance and faith? Oh God, we rejoice in the hope that is ours this morning, that has been expressed in the songs that we've sung and in the scriptures that we've read, that You are God reigning over all the earth, and that Jesus Christ has called forth people from the dead to live life eternally, to escape the reign and the power and the terror of sin, and to be renewed and redeemed. We thank You for this great hope that is ours, that our hope is not vested or placed in our own abilities, but in the work of Christ. And we give You praise and thanks for these things with rejoicing hearts this day. And I do ask, O God, that indeed in our midst this morning, there may be those who are separated from Christ, who have no sense of these things that we're talking about, who have not tasted of the life that is offered in Christ. And we pray, O God, that You would work a miracle in their hearts this day, that You would demonstrate Your power, the grace of the gospel would work effectively in their hearts. And we ask for this continued effective work in our hearts. As those of us who have been called forth from the dead, we need the gospel of Christ just as surely as we needed it the first day that we heard it, to continue to work out in us the will of God and the character of Christ. And we ask that You would be pleased to extend this mercy to us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing a hymn based on an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 43, that promises the deliverance and the work of God in our lives. And remember that in the chorus part, men, that first line, "For I am the Lord your God," that's the part that we sing. And the ladies sing an echoing part that's mentioned there in the passage. I think you'll kind of catch on if you're not familiar with it as we go along. All together.
When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Men, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Men, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. and the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. For I am the Lord your God. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord.
Please be seated.
Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. And as you turn there, let me just give you a little bit of background. We've been reading through this book for many weeks now. And in the last few chapters, we've seen Jesus portrayed as prophet, priest, and king. In chapters 14 through 16, Jesus gave his disciples his last major body of teaching and demonstrated himself, or exercised his office as a prophet and as priest. He interceded for them in John chapter 17 and prepared to die in their place in John chapter 18. And here we are in the middle of John chapter 18 now, and we see Jesus doing something rather strange. He is arrested, and in the context of being arrested and tried, he says, "I'm a king." And that seems like a very odd claim to be making when you're under the when you've been detained by the authorities. But he makes it clear what he means here. He says that he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. And just to help us understand a little bit about what he's claiming here, let me just clarify something for you. When Jesus uses this word "world" here, the Greek word is cosmos, which is where we get our English word cosmos, and it is sometimes translated age. It has to do not with just the geographical place that we're standing, the world, but a certain time frame, a certain period of time, or an age. And so Jesus is not saying here that he has no authority over this geographical place, over this creation. He's not denying that he has authority over the creation, but what he is saying is that his kingdom is not characteristic of this present evil age. There are many who do not recognize his kingship, but they have no authority except what is given to them from above, and they are simply playing their part in allowing Jesus to do exactly what he came to do. And that will be clear as we read this passage. So I'll begin in chapter 18, verse 28, and read through the first part of chapter 19, verse 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king! They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we come to a time of prayer, I have to confess that a lot of times when someone else is up here leading in prayer, my mind is 1,000 miles away, thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch, thinking about whether I've got a hole in the seat of my pants, thinking about the visitor that I'm going to speak to next. I'm thinking about whether my kids are disturbing somebody around me. All those kinds of things are whirling around in my thoughts. And yet, here's a wonderful opportunity for us to unite in mind and heart together, to bear one another's burdens, and to bring those things before the Lord. And so I want to encourage you, with the encouragement that I often need, to give your hearts and your minds to prayer as I lead us together and as we go before the throne of grace. Let me also mention one thing before I do that, that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so we especially want to remember ministries such as Women's Hope, that minister to those who are involved in crisis pregnancies. We want to pray that that the laws will be changed in our country, that people's hearts will be changed toward the unborn, that people will begin to recapture the sense that we are made in God's image and that we belong to God, and that no one has the right to take a life apart from God's specific authorization, and we are not authorized to take the life of unborn children. And so let us lift up this situation to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we live in an evil time. We live among people like the Pharisees who do religious things to keep themselves outwardly clean while they reject the only one who can provide cleansing. We confess, Father, that at times we are those people. With evil all around us and inside us, we thank you that Jesus exercises a kingship that is as different from that evil as heaven is different from earth. And we thank you, Father, that our citizenship is in your kingdom. We thank you that you are exercising authority over us now, and that because of that, we are becoming more and more like our King. Not because of anything that is good in us, not because of anything, any strength or power that we have, but only because of the power and mercy of our King. We need your kingly power in our lives so that we live less and less like the people of this age and more like the people of your kingdom. As we think of your kingdom, Father, we acknowledge that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So, Father, we are thankful that we live in a peaceful place where authority is generally exercised for good. As we think of the upcoming inauguration of President-elect Obama, we recognize that he has some tremendous challenges before him. We ask, Father, that you would give him wisdom and help. We ask that you would encircle him with advisors who have both wisdom and integrity. We ask, Father, that he would exercise his authority in such a way that he would bow the knee to you and to recognize your ultimate authority. Because we know, Father, that one day we will all answer to you. Father, we want to lift up David Kopatiyo as a representative of the authority of our government in Afghanistan as he fights as a soldier there. And Father, he is in a dark and dangerous place. And we ask, Father, that you would give him strength, that you would encircle him with your protection, that you would give him wisdom and grace to be a light to those around him, that you would protect his heart and soul. And Father, we ask that your strength would be made perfect in his weakness. And we ask also, Father, for a quick end to the conflict there, that peace would come. Father, we ask that you would help us to embrace and work out the purpose and the mandate of our King, who has charged us with full authority to make disciples. Father, forgive us when our hearts have been so cold that toward our neighbors that we haven't spoken of Christ or demonstrated his redemptive love to them. Father, help us not to be so rebellious against our King that we plan all of our time and energy around ourselves, without considering how we might extend the kingdom through speaking and living out the good news of the kingdom to those around us. Father, we pray for Lakeview Baptist Church and Pastor Al Jackson as they gather this morning to worship and study and have fellowship together. We ask, Father, that you would glorify yourself through them. And we also ask, Father, that you would give us a sense of love and unity with our fellow gospel churches in the area. Help us to express that together as we meet the last Sunday in the month with area churches to worship together and proclaim your goodness together as we gather at Lakeview. Father, we ask your blessing on Bill Lawler as he returns to the States. We ask that you would give him direction and wisdom as he looks for a job and help him to know exactly what your plans are for him in the near future. Father, we lift up to you the evil of abortion, and we know, Father, that even as we grieve over that, your grief is even greater. We ask, Father, that the civil authorities would be moved to protect the unborn who are made in your image, and that you would give compassion and mercy, a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy toward in us and others, so that we would exercise that toward those who are in difficult circumstances. We ask especially your blessing on Women's Hope as they meet with men and women on a daily basis here in this community and seek to help them in practical ways and also unfold the gospel to them. They're doing a great work in your name, Father, and we ask that you would own it and use it in the lives of those that they minister to. Father, as the word is preached today, help us to hear not just the voice of our pastor, but the voice of the King, King Jesus, who speaks through the word, speaking instruction and correction and comfort, and even summoning rebels to turn from their ways and enter the kingdom. Now, Father, as we approach the giving of tithes and offerings, we ask that you would bless those. We gratefully acknowledge that you faithfully provided for our daily needs throughout this week. And because of that, we are able to give. We recognize that it all comes from you. And so we ask that you would receive our offerings as a tribute to the King of Kings, because you've richly provided for us. And we ask all these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Find this hymn with us on page 5 and stand together, please, as we sing.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross became for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. and forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Again, reading this morning in verse 16 and read through verse 6, begin in verse 16 and read to verse 19 with a primary attention on verse 17. And this morning, my hope is that we could gain a biblical perspective on life. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who bears out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Obviously, there are all kinds of things that you could think about out of that passage, and warnings to give, encouragements. We want to place some attention on verse 17 and this idea of hands that shed innocent blood. Monday evening, Daniel and I were riding home from my office and heard a little snatch of a radio report regarding Tim Tebow, a name that probably is familiar to most of you. If he's not familiar to you, he's the quarterback for the Florida Gators who just won a national championship in college football. The report said that when Tebow's mother, whose name is Pam, when his mother and father were serving in the Philippines as missionaries, she contracted amoebic dysentery through some infected drinking water. And the medicine that she was going to have to take was the only medicine they could give her to deal with that dysentery. But she was also pregnant. And the doctor said that it's highly likely that this medication will cause gross deformities and difficulties in the baby, and so he recommended that she have an abortion. She refused, and as the story goes now, they were finishing the report with, "Aren't you glad they didn't have an abortion when Tim Tebow was the baby who was in Pam Tebow's womb?" And that story can probably be told multiple times. But as we were driving home that night, Daniel heard that, and he said, "Dad, what's an abortion?" And so I explained to Daniel that sometimes when a baby is growing in his mommy's tummy, people think that it would be the best choice to take the baby's life and to take the baby out before he can come to life. And that was my explanation to him. And I want to let you know that that's going to be my explanation of abortion today. I'm not going to try to shock you or startle you with scary stories or to paint horrible pictures for you graphically. I think that if you, beyond that explanation, it's a parent's responsibility, and I want to respect that in terms of your homes and what you're explaining to your children. But I do want to call us to address this issue through a biblical lens. And at the outset, I want to let you know as well that I understand that in a room of people this size, it's highly unlikely that many of you, if not all of you, have been touched directly or indirectly by abortion. And the goal this morning is not to heap guilt upon you or anyone else. If you have been impacted by this sin, we want you to know that you are among friends, because you're sitting in a room full of sinners. Chief among them, I would imagine, the one who speaks to you. You sit amongst a room in which no one sees any difference, and that anything that we have received has been given to us by God. And so we would not boast as if we are those who have received something that did not come from God. All of us who are in Christ and who have received mercy have received it purely out of mercy. And so I want you to relax, because sometimes preachers will get up on Sanctity of Life Sunday and rant and rave and scream and yell and try to heap guilt on you. And that's not my goal today. My goal for us would be to hear the Scriptures and the words of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest." My goal would be that you'd hear the call of the prophet from Isaiah chapter 1 when he said, "Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." I hope you'd hear the Scriptures say, "Come to me and buy without money." Can you imagine anything more incredible than going to a store and buying something of infinite value without any money? And yet that's what the Scriptures are calling us to come to Christ and receive today, is this forgiveness and cleansing of sin of infinite value, and to receive it at absolutely no cost to us. And so I call you to hear those things, and I'd like for us to consider in this discussion four questions. What's the current situation in America today with regard to abortion, and what's going on? In case you're not familiar with that, and I want to say with all carefulness, I understand that there are still lots and lots of people out there who'd just rather not deal with it. They'd rather not think about it. I spoke with Larry Webb this week, who's the director of Women's Hope here in Auburn, and he said that there are still vast numbers of pastors who will say, "I'm just not going to deal with that. It's too controversial. I'm not going to talk about that." And so we want to, if you're one of those, we want to know what's going on in the state. Secondly, how did we come to this place? Thirdly, what's our hope? What are the biblical solutions? And then finally, how can I be obediently involved? What's my responsibility in this regard? So those are the four things we're going to think about, try to do that from the Scriptures. And this is not like one of my normal look at the text and exegete a text messages, but hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. So let's ask those questions and try to press along here quickly. First of all, what is the current situation in America? Some people think that abortion is a modern phenomenon, and yet it's probably as old as conception in some senses. And we can look back historically and see that in America, as early as the middle of the 1650s, abortions were taking place. And there was a very high rate of abortion in the states up until the period of the Civil War. And after the Civil War, a significant pro-life movement began. And there were folks working in those days between 1860 and 1910 And they saw a drastic decrease in abortions in the United States. In those days, the American Medical Association was a strong opponent of abortion, calling it an unwarranted destruction of human life. And oddly enough, though, theological leaders, radical leaders, admittedly, not conservative leaders, but radical leaders, argued in that day that a child's first claim is to a designed existence, if to exist at all. And some said it was less criminal to kill children before they were born than to curse them with an unwelcome existence. That sounds like a very modern argument, doesn't it? But those are the kinds of arguments that were being made 100 and more years ago. And those are the kinds of things that were going on in those days. And since those days, in God's mercy and kindness, at least as a ratio to the population in the United States, the rate of abortion has gone down. And we've seen a decrease in abortion in numbers since 1990. The numbers have been going down. And so we thank God for that. We thank God for the progress that's been made and for positive things that have been going on. But there have been great increases in some places. In particular, I understand, in the African-American community, where 13 million babies have been killed since 1973. That's more than 2.5 times the total number of deaths among African-Americans during the same period from AIDS, cancer, accidents, heart disease, and violent crime combined. And so it appears that in this day, the most dangerous place for a young African-American male or female is in his mother's womb. Now, in 2005, the most recent year for which there are any kind of really reliable statistics, the Alan Guttmacher Institute, I think is the way you pronounce that, say that there were 1.2 million abortions in America. And the number of babies that were aborted in 2005 would have filled Jordan-Hare Stadium almost 14 times. Try to get that into perspective. I can't think in numbers of 1.2 million people. But when I see Jordan-Hare Stadium filled, and then try to consider that, that's, you know, a lot of people come through this town in the course of a home season, home games during a season. Well, double it more, okay? Let's try to understand what's going on and ask God to help us to consider those realities. And it's interesting. In just a couple of days, Tuesday, is Tuesday Inauguration Day, I think, Tuesday, that our first black African-American president will be inaugurated, and we will celebrate the reality that a man's skin color did not determine his eligibility to run for that office. And yet at the same time, I did not vote for Mr. Obama because he also champions this thing that we call choice, freedom of choice. And it's interesting to me, or sadly ironic, that on the day that a black man will take the oath of office as President of the United States, just probably conservatively speaking, 1,000 black babies will be killed. And they'll call it choice. And he'll champion that cause. I'm not saying that he is for the killing of babies. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I understand that he will champion the right of others to do that. That seems horribly twisted in my thinking. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, the scripture talks about the fact that at that time there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I see that as the situation in America today, where there is no recognized king who calls people to righteousness. And people believe that they can do what seems right in their own eyes. We just believe that we can discern or understand what's right and we can press after that. Well, how did we come to that place? How did we arrive at this situation? And I think that we could probably say, well, duh, sin, you know, and oversimplify it. But I think there are more complex issues going on there. And I'd like to suggest just three. And the first of those is a disdain for the doctrine of man as the image bearer of God. A disdain for the doctrine of man as the image bearer of God. Some of you hear me use the word doctrine and you go, ugh, you know, you want to wipe your tongue. And I want to encourage you to understand that everyone in this room has doctrine. You can say, boy, I hate it when he gets all, you know, stuffy doctrine. I don't like that. I just want to love Jesus. Everyone has a doctrine. Doctrine just means what you believe and why you believe it. And what you believe about man and humanity as an image bearer or not is important. It shapes the kinds of decisions you'll make. Now, what does the Bible say about man as an image bearer? I want you to jot a lot of scripture passages down in the margin of your notes so you can go back and look, okay? These are all going to be pretty familiar to you. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following say, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Now, and we taught here about creation a few weeks ago. I did, and I pointed out to you, remember, that in the creation, God says, let there be light, let there be birds, let there be clouds, let there be water. But then he says, let us make man in our image. Man being a completely, altogether different and special creation from all the rest of the creation as image bearers of God. Nothing else bears the image of God in all of God's creation except for man. And so we see ourselves as those who bear God's image, and as a result, there ought to be many, many implications of the way that we treat each other and think about men as a result. Psalm 22 verse 10 says, "On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Psalm 71 verse 6, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth." You hear that? From before my birth I have leaned on you. The psalmist is recognizing an existence in his mother's womb that was leaning upon God. "You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Psalm 139 verse 13, lots of you probably know that God knits us together. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, the prophet says, God says of the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, riddle me this. How does God know a coagulation of cells? How does God know tissue? How does God know just a cellular growth? God knows people. And he appoints a prophet before he was in his mother's womb. And before Jeremiah was born, he says, "I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So you see, what you think about babies in the womb is directly connected to this whole concept of being an image bearer. If God creates images of himself in the wombs of mothers, then we can't think about those as coagulations of cells. And then we can't take that next step to say, well, it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we do it before this coagulation is viable. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that man is a special creation. And that, if we can understand that and begin to think about that, is a deterrent to abortion. But when people are just a highly evolved species, just another animal, then the pathway to killing a baby in his mother's womb is much smoother. And so I think that this disdain for this doctrine and this understanding of men being image bearers is a part of what's been cast aside. Now, let me encourage you, if I can, parenthetically, to think about the other implications of thinking about us as being image bearers. It shapes the way you treat your brothers and sisters and your children and your parents and playmates at school and coworkers and people at Kroger and everything. You know, the sloppy guy who's on the ramp after the football game and we get beat and he's mean and ugly. It shapes the way we treat those people. Everybody that we come into contact with as an image bearer bears dignity and we treat them a particular way. Well, let me press on, okay? Secondly, there's been a decrease in the doctrine of the transcendence. If you'll add a couple of words to your notes, I didn't mean to say the doctrine of transcendence just in this big open, vacuous thing, but the transcendence of God. There's been a decrease in the doctrine of the transcendence is the blank, isn't it? I did that on purpose because I want you to know that word, T-R-A-N. And I'm not speaking down to you, okay? It's just hard to spell. T-R-A-N-S-C-E-N-D-E-N-C-E. I think that's how you spell it. But I want you to know that word. It's a great word, and it's a concept of otherness and majesty and glory and overallness, the greatness of God. this God who is other than us, this God who is ruling and reigning over all of His creation, this God who is the King of the universe, this God who is from pole to pole going to reign and sway His scepter and establish His rule and reign in all the earth. And people don't think in terms of God like that anymore. People think of God in their own terms. They fashion an image of God in their own thinking, and they create an image of God out of their imaginations, a God with whom they can be happy and comfortable, a God who suits them and meets up to their kinds of standards. And as soon as God quit thinking of Him in the terms in which He offers Himself, they begin to fashion this different God. And they wind up in what John Calvin calls in the Institutes at the edge of a great gulf. And if they take a step in any direction, they're going to fall headlong into ruin. I picture it kind of, you know, the movie and that trilogy with all the people with the beards and the sticks and Gandalf and all those guys. Yeah, Lord of the Rings. Thank you. I have an 8-year-old, 9-year-old at home. And it challenges me. You know, you remember that scene where Gandalf, he's the good guy with the beard, right? Gandalf gets in the fight with the other bad guy with the beard, and he knocks him in the head, and Gandalf wakes up on this tower, at the top of this big tower, and if he steps off the tower in any direction, it's like a bajillion feet to the ground. Remember that scene? That's kind of where you wind up when you reject the picture or the image that God has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures. You wind up on the tower of the bad guy with the beard, with no place to go except to plunge off into headlong ruin. And then that animal that I call him a burgle, because he's this bird, eagle, beast thing, a burgle comes, and it's like he rescues Gandalf from this place. The only hope for us is to be rescued by God from this wrong conception of Him. We're not going to dream up some kind of concept of God that somehow gives us a clear path to go. The only place to go is to receive God as the way He's revealed Himself, as the way He offers Himself in the Scriptures. Otherwise, we're going to be left in the place that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. For although they knew God, they did not honor God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, it's like people, because they've rejected what God has revealed of Himself, are walking in darkness, a darkness that they have brought upon themselves. And they have no sense of the right places to go. And they become foolish in their hearts. And in their foolishness, they live as if there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us. The fool has said in his heart, well, there's no God. There's no one to whom I'm to be responsible. There's no one who is ruling and reigning and telling me what to do. I am, in fact, my own God. I tell myself what is right. I do what seems right to me. I go on my own path. They live as they want then, because there is no consequence or punishment to fear. But we must understand that what seems to be the ultimate freedom, you know, as you look in a distance and you think, how cool would it be to be up on that tower? That place of heights and just freedom to be able to go wherever I want to go. What appears to be ultimate freedom is actually ultimate bondage. Because any step you take away from God is a step towards superstition or idolatry and no gods at all. No God at all. To be left there with dead idols. So there's a disdain for being image bearers, and there's a decrease in thinking of the transcendence of God and living for one who is much bigger than myself. But finally, there's been a drastic increase of those who make light of spiritual things. And I'm going to just like blow across this really quickly, okay? And let me just give you this illustration. There are just some things you don't make light of. When we were in Mexico a few years, 10 years ago, a long time ago, we went into Mexico, and as we were coming back, our host said, when the border patrol agent puts his head in the van and says, did anyone purchase anything during your time in Mexico? Tell him yes or no, nothing more. Don't joke with this guy. Once we had a teenager who thought it would be funny to say, yeah, we bought some drugs. And they spent hours on the side of the road as these agents tore their vehicle apart, And ultimately, the agent knew he wasn't joking, but he was pressing the seriousness of this matter on that young person. And so there are just some things you don't joke about. You know, you don't get on an airplane and say, I have a bomb. How much more then, should we not joke about the things of God and eternity and heaven and hell and life and death? And we live in a culture that is saturated with joking about God, making light of the things of eternity. And that thinking can pervade the way that we think about spiritual things. Just this week, I saw a cartoon, and the caption said, I know I'll probably go to hell for this, but, and then it made the punchline. And when somebody can make fun of, I know I'll probably go to hell, we're living in a scary day, beloved, and we must not make light of the things of God. Spiritual things need to be taken seriously. Well, what's the hope for the problem? I want to encourage you as you're taking notes. I know what time it is, and I know that we're only halfway through, but this point is really short. Okay? What's the hope for this solution? A part of the solution would certainly be the reformation of our laws. Statistics indicate that when abortion was illegal, the numbers were down. It helps when it's against the law. But in New York City, when abortion was illegal, massive numbers of abortions were taking place in hospitals by reputable physicians. Not what the abortion proponents would lead you to believe, all back alley abortions. There were lots of reputable places to receive an abortion, and very few convictions ever took place. There is just too much money involved in this. There is too much money involved for people to not seek abortions if that's what they want. So the laws would help, but this is not primarily a legal or a political issue, beloved. This is a spiritual issue. And the greatest hope that we have for the future is a great hope indeed, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of that hope. Jesus came to transform a broken world and to heal it and to redeem it and to restore it to that which God intended it to be. Jesus came to bring light into darkness. Jesus came to inject truth into falsehood. Jesus came to correct wrong thinking. Jesus came to change people's directions so that they might live and love the right God, the true God, instead of a false God they've created in their own thinking. Jesus came to deliver people from the brokenness and the horror and the tragedy of the sin that we find people in these days. And so we have a great hope, beloved. And the battle is sure, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so we have a significant hope, a great hope in this spiritual battle, but we must be a part of this transformation. God has chosen to use us in the means of carrying the gospel to the world. And so fourthly and finally, how can I be obediently involved? How can I be obediently involved? And I would like to suggest six things to you. First of all, pray. That's another one of those, duh. Pray. But I wonder, how much do we pray for people around us who are hurting? More than that, let me just maybe just challenge you at the point to say, how many people do you know who are hurting, broken, and crushed because of where they are in their life? How many unbelieving people do you know and have a relationship with so that you can pray for them specifically? And we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the harvest. We need to pray that God would bring His kingdom. We need to pray that God's will would be done. We need to pray that truth would reign and that people would change their minds and their direction. We need to pray that people would understand what it means to respect life from the womb to from the cradle to the coffin. We need to pray for God to soften our own hearts for people who are caught in these difficult situations. And we need to pray for those who have suffered the trauma of an abortion and are now trying to get beyond that and the psychological things that come as a result of that and some of the horror that they live through as an aftermath in their souls. We need to pray. But secondly, we need to obtain and spread accurate information. Obtain and spread accurate information. I'm not convinced, beloved, that there's a lot of value in trying to shock people or guilt people into a different position on this matter. I'm not persuaded that we need to do anything. No, let me back up and say that. I am persuaded that we must stop anything that even approaches violence and ugliness and harshness in this battle. People need to think differently. They need to be convinced to think differently about life. Many women who are abortion-minded, who make it to a place like Women's Hope Medical Clinic, will get a sonogram and change their minds. In fact, in 2008, there were 147 women who Larry tells me were abortion-minded and came to the clinic, and 122 of those, after seeing a sonogram of their baby, changed their minds. Thank God for that. As they got accurate information about what's really going on, they changed their minds. Talk intelligently with people about what's happening. Speak clearly. Don't give ammunition to abortion proponents who see conservative Christians as this bunch of right-wing, Bible-thumping... Sometimes my description is not always apropos. Right-wing, Bible-thumping, ignorant backwoods people who only want to just limit women's rights. Don't give them ammunition for that caricature. Think intelligently about this and be well-informed and spread accurate information. Thirdly, build a strong family. It's another duh. We don't have time to talk about this. Dads, God help us if we don't love our daughters faithfully and raise godly young sons who will be godly men in this whole area, society and culture of wanton, reckless living, men who won't be men, women who are being used and abused. We need to build strong families. Fourthly, volunteer. Last year in Women's Hope, there were 4,944 visits recorded. And I forgot to ask whether that's individual people, if 5,000 different people came through the door, or if some of them came on multiple visits. So I'm not sure about that. But they need help there at the clinic in various kinds of ways. And I want to encourage you to be involved. We've included them in our church budget this year. There are folks in our church who volunteer. I know at least one does. And others who desire that, but you could go and be involved in that ministry. I'm not convinced that holding a sign on the side of the road of a picture and saying, calling people who would do abortions baby killers is very helpful, but I think that holding the hand of a frightened young woman in a clinic could be life-changing. And so I want to encourage you to be involved in the lives of people by volunteering or just being aware that there are people around who need to be helped and encouraged and loved. Fifthly, be careful of your conversations. Careless words cut off opportunities for ministry. Be careful of your conversations. I imagine that most of you feel pretty strongly about this issue. Be careful that in your conversations out there amongst folks in our community that you don't sound like some kind of self-righteous, overbearing, ungracious, unmerciful Pharisee. Be careful about the way you talk about these things and those who have been involved in them. There's a good chance that you're going to be talking to someone who's been hurt by this. And we need to be compassionate and loving and gracious, firm, consistent, and unswerving, but careful in our conversations. You don't say to someone who maybe they only have one child. You don't say, well, don't you like children? Maybe somewhere in their past they had an abortion and as a result now they can't have any children. They would love nothing more than to have tons of kids at their house. You know, be careful of those things. God, forgive me for days in the past when I've been the preacher who stood up there and just told ugly stories to try to place guilt on people. We need to be careful. Finally and sixthly, cultivate wonder and amazement and hope in the gospel of Christ. Take your Bibles, will you please, and turn to Titus chapter 3. Paul writes here to Titus and he's giving some encouragement about things to tell the folks in the church there. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Now, why does he call them to that? For what reason does Paul call Titus to remind the believers there in the church to behave in this way toward outsiders? Well, he gives the reason in verse 3. "For, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Beloved, if you are in Christ, it is not because you're something good. Because we ourselves were once involved in these kinds of things, to one degree or another. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, this scripture tells us in verse 4 and then in verse 5, He saved us not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to what? Say it out loud. According to His mercy. God has been merciful to us. And so, I want to encourage you to do two things. I want to encourage you to spend some time on a regular basis cultivating a sense of wonder and amazement that God would have saved us. God, why would you save me? I didn't bring anything to this table but my sin. And we need to be reminded, especially if we've been followers of Christ for many years, we need to be reminded sometimes what we once were. And we need to be gripped with amazement of the transforming work of the grace of the gospel of Christ at work in our lives. We need to be humbled by it. And then we need to be hopeful for those who are around us, that they too can be transformed by the very same gospel of Christ. And we need to be ready to carry it to them. So cultivate wonder and amazement and hope in the gospel, and then share it with those who are around you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be brokenhearted over the consequences of our sin and the sin that is so prevalent in the world around us. I pray that you would give us a great compassion for those who are still caught in their sin and caught in the consequences and the brokenness and the heartache and the corruption and the death and the darkness. And I pray that you would give us not only a grateful heart for what you have done and for the way that you have rescued us, but a heart of compassion for those who are around us. Father, there are thousands each day who are being killed in their mother's wombs. And this is certainly a reflection of those who have fallen into a great gulf, who are not thinking rightly, who do not know truth, or who have been deceived into thinking that they have no choice. And so I pray that you would rescue them and that you would save the lives of those precious ones whom you have knit together in the wombs of their mothers. Father, I pray that you would bring great mercy and comfort to the hearts of those in this room who may have been impacted by this one way or another. Oh God, I pray that they would know the healing balm of Christ and the soothing comfort of the Holy Spirit. For there is forgiveness and cleansing from all sin in Christ. And I pray that you would encourage their hearts this day, and that you would increase their compassion for those around them, that you would call them out of seclusion, even if it was, that they might share their story with others, that they might encourage others, that they might give hope to others. And I pray, oh God, for those of us who, for whatever reason, are not sharing the hope of the gospel with others around us. Call us to action, I pray. For the gospel is the only hope for the transformation of our society and our culture, the lives of those who are around us. And I pray that you'll encourage those who are sharing the gospel. They've probably run up against difficulties and thorny situations and angry responses and bitter reactions and harshness. They've probably been discouraged if they've tried to share the gospel lately with anyone. God, I pray that you'd strengthen them for the battle, that you remember that ours is not to convert or bring to life. Ours is simply to bring to the table the meal of the gospel, the bread of Christ. And I pray that you would strengthen us for that endeavor, that you would steel our spines for the battle and the hard work, the labor, which is also our great and fulfilling joy and our satisfaction, to speak of the Savior who has loved us and brought us out of death and darkness ourselves and given us life. Help us to love you enough, Lord Jesus, that we cannot but speak of you to others. This is our prayer in the lovely and sufficient name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we want to sing a hymn together now that expresses the desire that Christ's kingdom indeed come, that His will would be done on the earth, that asks God for strength to press after Him in this process. And so let me ask you to find that on page 6 and stand with me, please, as we sing.
Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You have grace this week to press after Christ. There's a memory verse in the bulletin for you. I tried to kind of sneak the last week's memory verse in on you in the context of the preaching. And then next week's memory verse comes from John chapter 1. It gives us boatloads of stuff to meditate on. And there, I know there are like four or five verses or something in there. And some of you in your legalistic sense are going, wait a minute, it's supposed to be memory verse, not verses. But they're really short phrases. And it gives us a place to remember that God is our creator. That not anything that has been made apart from Him. And so we can meditate on that and think about the implications of that through this week as we think about a biblical perspective on life. Okay? May God strengthen us by His grace and His peace in the Scriptures to enjoy Him, to be blessed in Him, and to encourage and strengthen those who are around us. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Now, encourage those who are around you. Speak to them of the goodness of God in your life through this week. And then we'll gather again at 11:15. We have kind of a special treat for you this morning. Not that the Bible teaching every week is not a treat, but a different kind of treat, okay? Instead of chocolate this week, white chocolate. Does that work? Instead of cheesecake, mousse, you know? I should shut up. Anyway, Donald Davis is going to tell us about a mercy ministry that he's involved with and he wants us to be aware of called Bethany Kids. I don't want to steal any of his thunder, but it's really a great opportunity for us to remember why we need to be involved in mercy ministries. And it fits really well with the message today in terms of what he wants to share with us. Okay? So we'll gather again at 11:15 and we'll hear from Pastor Donald Davis. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.